Last Sunday evening we began a series of studies which I've entitled, What is the Church? And I would want us to realize that this is no mere academic exercise. We read in chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And there we see how altogether precious the church was and is to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was for the church that he was born into this world. It was for the church that he laid down his life in a sacrifice of death, that he might thereby redeem that church unto himself. And it is for the church that he ever lives at the right hand of our Father in heaven to plead our cause and to present us at the last faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. In asking the question, what is the church? We're not engaging in some kind of abstract discourse. We are perhaps asking the most basic of all questions. Because unless we know what the church is, how can we belong to that company of people of whom the apostle writes, Christ loved them and gave himself for them? Now, last Sunday evening, we made a beginning to answering that question, what is the church? And we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the church is a chosen people. It is a sovereignly chosen people. It is out of God's good pleasure that we are chosen to belong to his Son, Jesus Christ. We are a sovereignly chosen people, but more than that, we are a sovereignly chosen people in Jesus Christ, in times eternal. God's, the triune God, purpose to save a people and to give that people to his Son. And it's as the covenant head of his people that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born into the world. He came as the king who would represent and substitute for those people given to him by his Father. And we saw also that the church was chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless because of our union with Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the Holy One whom the Father has sent. We are united to him in order that we might be conformed to him. It is the Father's great predestinating purpose to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the church is a chosen people. But while this is the truth, it is certainly not the whole truth concerning the church. Because at this point, a pressing question, I think, must arise in our minds. And that question will run something like this. How do those chosen in times eternal in Jesus Christ come to be in history part of the Church of Jesus Christ? It's put actually very pointedly and very strikingly by Paul in chapter 2 at verse 4 when he writes, we, like the rest, me no less than you, he is saying. We, like the rest, were by nature children of wrath, better than objects, children of wrath. We were children of God's wrath, under his condemnation and judgment. That's who I was, covenant child though I be. That's what I was by nature, a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And the pressing question arises then like this. How did someone like Paul, who describes himself like this, as a child of wrath, though he be a child of the covenant, how did someone like Paul, who was chosen in eternity in Christ, come to be included in Christ in history? How was it that this man, like multitudes of others, set apart in times eternal, chosen by God to be Christ's, given to Christ in the covenant of redemption,
How did someone who was chosen in eternity come to belong to Christ in history? And the answer to that question is simply and profoundly this: he was included in Christ in history when he came to believe in Christ in history. And so in verse 13, Paul writes, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." That's why he can write in Romans 16 regarding his kinsmen, "They were in Christ before I was." And he's speaking there of that faith union that brings us into Jesus Christ in time and space. As we saw last Sunday evening, the eternal covenant of redemption undergirds that. We come to Christ in history because God has set us apart in eternity. But while we must emphasize being set apart in eternity, no less must we emphasize that that is brought to fruition in history when and only when we put our trust alone in Jesus Christ. Sinners are not justified in eternity. We are chosen in eternity, but until we believe the gospel, we remain under God's wrath. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Nothing can substitute for faith in Jesus Christ. No amount of gospel privileges can substitute for faith in Jesus Christ. You remember that catalogue of astonishing privileges that Paul lists in Romans chapter 9 concerning the Jews, that uniquely favoured and privileged and blessed people. And Paul writes these words, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And take this in," says the apostle, "and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised." And yet he says, "I have unceasing anguish in my heart." And he tells us why in the next chapter: because they are not saved. They have not embraced the righteousness of God that has been freely offered to them in Jesus Christ. They had an avalanche of gospel privileges. But without faith in Jesus Christ, our privileges cry out against us. They are no substitute for faith. Nothing can substitute for faith in Jesus Christ. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise Holy Spirit. I want this evening to do two things as we look at these two verses together. I want to notice very simply with you, but I hope to make the point important to us all, that the preaching of the gospel is God's principal and ordained means for bringing sinners into his church. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you remember how Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. They did not come to be included in Christ by some esoteric, mysterious means. They came to be included in Christ when, having heard the word of Christ, They believed in the Christ offered to them in that word. Now, I hardly need to tell you that the early Christians had a high conviction regarding God's absolute sovereignty in salvation and in all things. You could ransack the scriptures and find again and again and again this utter conviction of the people of God in all ages that salvation is of the Lord, that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But no less, has the church always been persuaded of the absolute necessity to preach the gospel and to plead with men and women, and with God's help to persuade men and women to put their trust alone in Jesus Christ and be saved and be added to his people and be brought into saving communion with himself. And that's why it always needs to be said, and said at times loudly so that people can hear, that divine sovereignty makes neither faith nor evangelism unnecessary. Indeed, the very opposite, if you stop and think about it. Because it is only because of God's gracious will to save any that evangelism has any hope of success, and that faith could at all be possible. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Sin has put out our eyes and corrupted our wills. We lie before God as dead men and women, boys and girls. And if evangelism is to have any hope of success, if faith is to be possible in any, it is because God is sovereign and is able to make dead men live and plant saving faith in hearts that were once dead towards God. And so the apostle tells us here that the means by which these Ephesian Christians came to be included in Christ was that they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. God had sent among them those who would make known to them the word of his truth, the good news of his grace and love in Jesus Christ, the risen Son. And we need, in these days when evangelical Christianity is being disfigured on all sides, we need again to be reminded that it is through preeminently the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. It is through the proclamation of the Word of God that people are brought to the Son of God and united savingly to him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of the gospel made known, opened, explicated and applied by the power of God's Spirit. You know, Paul lived in the day of high Greek drama. And no doubt there would be people in some area, perhaps in Corinth itself, saying, you know, Paul, here is a great medium for bringing the gospel to people. Let's have gospel dance. This will engage with the culture, Paul. Let's have a dramatic presentation, Paul. Let's have a first century Oberammergau, Paul. And Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of faith. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now this, I think, raises two questions for us. The first is obviously this: do I see, do you see, that we then have a holy obligation and privilege to make known to all men and women everywhere this deposit of truth that God has made known to us in Holy Scripture? Do you see that we are God's means of bringing His word of truth to a world shrouded in lies and darkness and death? Do we see that we have an obligation, that like Paul, we are debtors to Jew and to Gentile? That we have a holy obligation resting upon us to make known God helping us as much as we are able to do so, the saving good news of Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ saw the multitudes, He was filled with compassion. I wonder, when we see the multitudes, when I see the multitudes, do we know anything of the compassion of Jesus Christ? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were heading remorselessly to a lost and a ruined eternity. And He prayed, and He encouraged His disciples to pray, "The harvest is ready, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest." Tomorrow, do we pray as we begin the day, "Lord, in Your grace, grant me the opportunity. Feebly maybe, but with Your sustaining help, to commend the word of truth concerning Your Son to the people You bring me into contact with." That's a general thing, I know. But there is a second related question, and it's a little more pointed and is directed not to all of us, but to some of us. And it's this: the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Because while every believer has a holy obligation to commend and make known God helping them, the word of truth, the gospel of men's salvation, it pleases God to raise up particular men within His church to preach the word. Remember Paul's great admonition to Timothy: "Preach the word, Timothy. In season and out of season, in good times and in bad times, let this be the defining mark of your ministry as a man of God. Preach the word. Declare the unsearchable riches of your God in Jesus Christ. Preach the word." And so it has pleased God within His church to raise up certain men that the church recognizes that God has laid His hand upon them. Men that will give themselves wholly and exclusively and undistractedly to this great work of making known the word of truth, the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen to these remarkable words of John Calvin: "Among the many excellent gifts with which God has adorned the human race, it is a singular privilege." Now note this. It is a singular privilege that He deigns to consecrate to Himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that His voice may resound in them. It is a singular privilege amidst all the many privileges with which God has blessed humanity that He so deigns to consecrate to Himself the mouths and tongues of mere men, fallen, fallible, weak, frail men, in order that His voice may resound in them. Is that not astounding? Young men who are here tonight, does anything of that echo in your soul? Is our God not yet saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Will you go? Will you say, "Lord, here am I, send me"? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good news.
Whom shall I send? Is anyone willing to say, Lord, me?
But secondly, and more germanely to the point, the gospel, you will notice here, must be believed as the word of truth if you were to be included in Christ. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3:14, Paul tells us that it is by faith that we receive the promise of the Spirit. Faith, and faith alone, brings you and brings me into Christ, and in Christ into the Church of Christ. But that again leaves us, I think, asking this question: what does it mean to believe the word of truth? You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You were marked in him with a seal. What does it mean to believe the gospel? It means essentially two things. It means first to accept and embrace God's testimony concerning his Son and concerning yourself. True saving faith, faith that brings us into Christ, is a faith that engages the mind. You accept the word that God has spoken concerning his Son and concerning yourself. You believe, you embrace to yourself, you confess your confidence in, as it were, that what God has declared concerning his Son Jesus Christ is true. For faith is built on the solid foundation of what God has done and what God has said. Faith believes that God is, that God has spoken, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Faith believes that he was born by the mysterious, miraculous work of God's Spirit into the womb of the Virgin. Faith believes that he united human nature to his own divine nature. Faith believes that he lived a sinless life, and that he died a sin-bearing death, and that he rose on the third day bodily from the grave, and that he ascended into heaven. And if people say, why do you believe it? Because God has testified to it and spoken it in his word, and let God be true and every man a liar. Faith believes the testimony of God concerning his Son, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But no less does faith also believe what God says in his word about every single one of us, the best of us and the worst of us, that we are all of us, by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. That we are children of God's wrath. That we have sinned against God and brought ourselves under his holy, righteous condemnation. That we are, at our best judgment, deserving sinners, altogether helpless, utterly disabled because of our union with Adam and because of the corruption of our natures, to put ourselves right with God. And we believe the testimony of God as the Spirit echoes it in his word and resounds it in our minds and hearts. And we need to start here, because faith is not contentless. Faith is not a vacuous experience. Faith rests on the infallible testimony of the living God, as the Spirit has written that in his word. But the second thing we need to say is this. Yes, believing does mean to accept and embrace God's testimony concerning His Son and concerning ourselves. But true believing is more than this. It is not, my dear friends, less than this. But it is more than this. It accepts God's testimony indeed. But more than that, it trusts God's Son. Faith in Jesus Christ is embracing Christ as He is offered to us in the Gospel. And how is He offered to us in the Gospel? He is offered to us as a prophet, a priest and a king. As a prophet, He comes to bring us God's last and best word. Indeed, He is Himself God's last and best word. And He comes as a priest, not to make a sacrifice, but to be a sacrifice. To offer Himself without spot or blemish. To be that ultimate sacrifice that all the other typical sacrifices pointed to and shadowed in the Old Covenant dispensation. He is offered to us as that one sacrifice who has put away sin by the perfection of His atoning life, His sinless life and His sin-bearing death on behalf of all His people as the great penal substitute of all who believe. And He is offered to us as our King, the One who would come and rule over us through the scepter of His Word, shaping our lives according to the contours of what God has spoken. Faith in Jesus Christ is, yes, accepting His testimony. But more than that, it is resting the weight of all that I am upon the sureness of all that He is. The Westminster Confession has a wonderful statement about faith here. It says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. What a great statement that is. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ. One of the distinctive Old Testament Hebrew words for faith has the idea of rolling your life and allowing it to rest its weight upon the sure foundation who is God. Saving faith is resting the weight of all that you are upon God's Saviour Son, coming to Him in your brokenness and in your desperateness and in your separation from God and in your corruption and in your hopelessness and saying, there is no other name under heaven who can do me any good but You, Lord Jesus Christ, given by the Father for my poor sake. My friends, this is faith, nothing more and nothing less. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not obedient faith, not sacramental faith, but faith in Jesus Christ alone unites us to Christ and brings us the blessings won by Christ for all who are His. You may at this point be asking, but Ian, if people are dead in trespasses and sins, how can anyone believe? Well, as Paul will go on to tell us in Ephesians 2, faith is the gift of God. It is the free gift of God that He gives to whomsoever He will. But I tell you this, the New Testament is far more concerned to press upon us the necessity of faith than to confront us with the origin of faith. The origin of faith lies in God. It is His good pleasure to grant it, and we use it and exercise it.
we can, I think, spend too much time querying the origin of faith. What we need to do is to go to God and say, Lord, You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. It is Your good pleasure to give faith to all who ask You for it. Grant me faith that I might believe in Your Son. What we see in these verses then is that everyone who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone to bring them to God, who have heard the word of truth, and who have believed the gospel of their salvation, have been included in Christ. Every member of the Church of Jesus Christ has this in common. We are all of us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people, as Paul goes on to tell us in verse 14, are God's possession. The demarcating feature of every true member of that company of people, which is the Church of the Living God, is this. They have put their trust alone in Jesus Christ. They have rested the weight of their undying souls upon the only one in all the creation who is able to help them and to reconcile them and restore them to God. And if that means anything, it means this, that we should treat every believer as a brother or sister in Christ. Whoever they are, if they are those who have put their trust alone in Jesus Christ, they're walking with us to glory. And whatever our differences may be, there is infinitely more that unites us than divides us. And we need to tell the world that. And not give the impression at times that there's more that divides us than unites us. But if we are in Christ, that's the one thing that will bring you into the glory of God's presence. So what is the church then? It is the fellowship of the forgiven. It's more than that, as we shall see, but beloved, it's never less than that. It is a people who through faith have been united to Jesus Christ. And we all have the same testimony. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Please God, if we have a testimony meeting, one after another would stand and say, this is my testimony. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. How God brings us to that place is within His own good pleasure. My friends, the critical thing is not the story that brings you there, but that by the grace of God you are brought there. And that is why, surely, the Church of our Lord Jesus should always be marked by a sweet spirit of amazed thankfulness. Pardoned, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me, His praise should sing. Whatever else should be true of us, we should be marked by a spirit of amazed thankfulness. And we should be forgiven of God. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It is the fellowship of the forgiven. It's more than that. As we shall see, God willing, it's more than that. But it's never less than that. May God then grant us the grace ever to rest the weight of all that we are on the sufficiency and perfection of all that Jesus Christ is and has done. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence to marvel again that people like us could ever be forgiven by you. You are the holy and the righteous one. You are of purer eyes than to look on sin. And yet you found a way in your own dear Son to deal justly with sin and yet to justify sinners. And we thank you tonight, Father, for the grace that has brought us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Father, may our trust and our confidence alone be in this, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We know, Lord, that your church is more than this. But we bless you, it's never less than this. Help us, Father, to see that and to live out the implications of it in our lives. Bless to us your word. Do not treat it as our sins have deserved, but rather according to your loving kindness in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.